you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is the word of our God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, as we continue to examine these verses in Ephesians, we pray for your grace and mercy to us. Lord, may you open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. Lord, may you apply these truths in our lives. Lord, may it be for bringing glory and honor to you and to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So today we're continuing our study in Ephesians 4, and we've been looking at the characteristics of a Christian walk that, as Paul says here, that is worthy of the vocation or calling with which you are called. And so far, we've examined three of these inward graces that tend toward unity in the church. We first looked at lowliness, which we saw is humility. And then we considered meekness or gentleness. And last time we examined long suffering or patience. And today we come to a fourth Spirit-given attitude of the new heart, forbearing one another in love. What does it mean to be forbearing? The basic meaning of this word is to bear with, endure, tolerate, put up with something or someone. It is a compound word in the original language, and it's made up of the words ana, which means up, and echo, which means to have or hold, an echo. It means to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate. There's a well-known poem that clearly depicts the problem we Christians have in putting up with each other, and it goes something like this. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. But there's something that strikes us, or should strike us, about this command in Scripture to forbear or to put up with one another. And that is that putting up with one another is not characteristic of our age. As we hear people talk, and of course we have the added burden and pleasure of social media in our time, we often hear things along the lines of, I wouldn't have put up with that. Why are you taking that? Why are you not retaliating? This type of attitude. And as Pastor Daniel reminded us this morning, we live in the midst of a cancel culture in which having the wrong views about a particular issue can cause you to be canceled, fired from your job, shunned by society, or even imprisoned if they can get away with it. All to appease the feelings of people who see themselves as oppressed and offended. No forbearance. Husbands and wives are no longer willing to put up with many of the normal irritations and difficulties of married life, as another example. So we see divorce in massive proportion in our culture. Women are no longer willing to put up with the difficulties of pregnancy. And so, as the saying goes, it's, according to them, it's their choice. It's a woman's choice to abort their child, to murder that unborn child, because they're not willing to accept the difficulties that come along with that. They don't want to have to put up with the pregnancy. And sadly, this is in the local church, too. Many Christians have had painful experience, and sometimes just a small irritation or a blow-up, some personality clash within the church can cause them to say, I won't put up with that. And they move on to the church down the street. We live in a time of super sensitivity to offenses. A time when the fallen tendency of man not to forbear in love is on full display. And there's a lot of that super sensitivity even inside the church. So it is very important for us to understand what Paul means here when he writes forbearing with one another in love. Let's look at the definition of this, forbearing one another. And we start by looking at how this is used in the rest of the New Testament. The first time we come across this is from the Lord himself in the Gospel of Matthew. This is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. Right after Peter, James, and John were coming down the mountain, or Jesus came down the mountain to them. And right after that event, in Matthew 17, we see people requesting Jesus to cast out a demon. A man requesting that Jesus cast a demon out of his son. And it's told to Jesus that the disciples were not able to do this. But when Jesus arrived, the father of the boy searched him out to cast the demon out of his son. But when Jesus responded, not just to them, but probably to many of the disciples, he said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? And that word that's translated there, suffer, it's the same word, or from the same word, that Paul uses this word in Ephesians 4:2 that is translated forbearing. And perhaps we haven't thought about it enough, but a lot of our Lord's life and ministry involved just that, putting up with a lot of things from his disciples, from the crowd, and of course from the authorities and those who were opposing him. And throughout the Gospels, we see people who are skeptical and unbelieving, hostile. We even see this in Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth. But his disciples, again and again, doubt his power and misconstrue his plain teachings. And when he is arrested, his most brash apostle denies him 3 times. And the rest are scattered and go into hiding. Yes, the Lord Jesus put up with a lot while he was on earth from those who followed him. And yet, through it all, he remained lowly and meek and long-suffering with them, the qualities that we've already looked at in Ephesians 4:2. Then we find these words used in Acts chapter 18. Now, the context for this is that Paul has been brought forward, accused of teaching what was contrary to Judaism. And Judaism at that time was a religion that was accepted by the Roman government. Gallio decided that whatever their disagreements, that they were disputes within Judaism and not with some religion that was in competition or contrasted with Judaism. And from what is known of Gallio, he was not one whose heart was warm toward the Jews. As Paul was about to speak in his defense, Gallio interrupted and said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters." And that's verses 14 and 15 in Acts chapter 18. So Gallio was not willing to put up with those who were trying to press charges against the Apostle Paul. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see these words occurring several times. First, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Would to God ye could bear with me in a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." And then if you go down to verse 4, he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." There was a kind of bearing with or putting up with that was not really tolerable to Paul. And the Corinthians were practicing that. Then again in verse 19, Paul uses the word when he says, "For ye suffer being wise, bear with the foolish gladly." And again, this was a kind of bearing or a putting up with that should not have existed. The writer to the Hebrews says this of his readers, "And I beseech ye, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." And that word translated suffer there is the same word. It's an appeal at the conclusion of the epistle to accept the word which the author had written as coming from God. And then again in Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." So Paul is saying that there's a time coming when there will be a spirit of opposition, and that men will not be able to bear or hear the truth of the gospel in its purity. He uses this term, itching ears, as an illustration of this. People will want there to be preached what they're ready to hear, what they want to hear. And this is some of the senses in which this Greek term is used that we see in Ephesians 4:2. And in Ephesians 4, we see Paul speaking with reference to the unity of the body of Christ and the need to preserve that unity in the midst of great diversity in terms of different gifts and callings within the body. But notice again verse 2 in Ephesians 4. "With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love." And again, that term forbearing there, it means to put up with or endure. In Colossians 3, I think we find the key to understanding what this means, to put up with. in this context. Paul is writing there again, and he says at the beginning of verse 12 in Colossians 3, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So, looking at this verse initially, you might expect Paul to say something like, bearing with one another, that is forgiving one another, as if the two things are the same. But he makes a separation here. There's two different concepts that Paul uses here. And they're both of equal significance, but they're distinct. Forgiving someone has to do with an offense against you. This is where someone has done something wrong against you or me. Paul says our response should be forgiveness. As our Lord forgave those who were against him, so we must forgive those who are opposed to us, those who do wrong against us. So forgiveness is only appropriate when something wrong has been done. But this whole dimension of forgiving one another is related to the wrongs which we as Christians commit against one another. We're going to wrong one another. We're going to say things that hurt each other. We're going to say things that may not be true of one another. As long as our old nature remains, wrong is going to be committed. I'm going to do wrong against you, and there'll be times when you do wrong against me. And when that happens, there must be forgiveness in order for there to be unity and harmony within the body. But bearing with one another does not primarily refer to this. Bearing with one another does not refer to our relationship to other Christians when they have wronged us, necessarily. Forbearing with one another, putting up with or enduring one another, has to do with differences between individual Christians. It has to do with personality conflicts and clashes, differences in perspective and viewpoints. And this is the kind of thing that husbands and wives begin to learn early in their marriage. Bearing with one another has to do with adjustments that have to be made. These are not sins which have to be dealt with necessarily, but they're differences of perspective. Most often when we think we're looking at a matter logically, while our wives have a totally different perspective. Notice I didn't say wrong. She comes at it from a different point of view. If you say to your wife, "But that's not the point," as a husband, that may sound like logic, right? That's a different perspective with which you have to learn to live. A man may have to marry a woman and discover that while he is an outdoorsman, she is a homebody. Or maybe she is outgoing, but he is not. These are differences, but they're not wrongs. But they can and do often create irritations, as all of us know. Putting up with one another has to do with those differences between individuals. Not wrongs done by one individual against another, but individual differences within a diverse body of believers. We have personality differences, differences in perspective, in personal convictions, differences in our interpretation of passages of Scripture. And we're to deal with one another in the midst of these differences by learning to put up with one another. And that sounds like a pretty bold way to put it, right? Put up with one another. But notice that putting up with one another is not toleration. And I think it's even translated that way in some translations, to tolerate. But I don't think that that agrees with the modern sense of toleration. It's not the same as gritting your teeth and suffering in that way through forbearing. That's not good enough for what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about a warm acceptance of that person, recognizing our differences and loving one another. I think that this is what Paul says when we must put up or forbear with one another. And let's think about some illustrations of how we can apply this. First, let's consider, what should we put up with? There are some things that Scripture tells us we should forbear, and there are other things that we dare not accept. As one writer put it, hopefully we are serving as both obstetricians and pediatricians. And if this is true, you will find people who have been in the congregation for years, and you will find others who have been Christians for days or weeks or less. But we must learn as Christians to accept those who are not as mature, who are weak in the faith. And it must be, again, a warm acceptance, not something that you're dragged kicking and screaming into. Not just toleration, and treat them in such a way that they feel that like they can't be a part of the body until they've reached our level of maturity. And after Paul spent a chapter discussing the relationship between the strong and weak, he wrote in Romans 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, this instruction has lots of implications. And I must note that Paul uses a different but very similar word that is translated bear, which has the sense to hold up or to raise. Does a new Christian have the freedom to feel loved and welcomed, or does he feel that he must somehow come into conformity with all of our traditions before he can be part of the group? There are differences among Christians regarding interpretation of certain Bible passages, as I mentioned earlier, and they need to be dealt with by putting up with one another. I think this is one of the real problems that we have in the church. Sometimes I think we love authoritative, dogmatic teaching because truth appeals to us as Christians. And we want everybody to teach, as to suggest that there's just no other way that it could be interpreted than the way we do. And this gives you a kind of security, or it gives a person who doesn't like to think or read a security to talk to anybody else. But our convictions and interpretations of Scripture are not inspired. Scripture is God-breathed, but not our opinions about it. Our opinions are not inerrant or infallible. And just for an example, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, there's many things that we should go figuratively to the mat for as concerning those things. But there's some things that there can be genuine disagreement among believers about and still have unity, such as the timing and the nature of the 1,000 years that's talked about by John in Revelation 20. But yet so many churches will divide themselves on this kind of issue. The problem is that all too often we have not discriminated between biblical principle, personal opinion, preference, or convictions. In Romans 14:22, Paul says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. When a brother has certain convictions, Paul is saying he ought to keep them to himself, and we ought to receive those who are weak, not for the purpose of imposing your convictions on them, but to help them, to support them, to bear them up. So we need to be able to discriminate between biblical interpretation that is fundamental and biblical interpretation that is not important. Our time is consumed by urgencies of life. But those urgencies aren't important in the long run. They're just things that demand our attention right now, right on the spot. And a lot of times, a lot of life is about putting out fires while the important things go unattended. And that's exactly parallel to Christian doctrine. We must only divide over fundamental issues, not just important issues. Fundamental issues are those which divide Christian from the unbeliever. The deity of Christ is a fundamental issue. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave is a fundamental issue. On these things, we must draw a line and not pass it. We must make these distinctions. But issues that are not fundamental are simply important issues. And if we wanted to use the analogy of the human body as an illustration, every part of the body is important, but some are essential. If you cut off your right arm, it's likely you'll survive. If you remove or have your appendix removed, you can live through that. But if you cut out your heart or your lungs, you're going to die. If the brain's taken away, some organs are vital and some are only important. We may differ with other saints, but we must accept them as those whom God has saved. There's a fundamental unity that's being expressed in Ephesians 4. And when he talks about forbearing one another in love, this is what he's describing. But unfortunately, we don't always believe and practice this as we should. We should bear and put up with one another. There should be a warm acceptance of other Christians as children of God with whom we are one in Christ. What should we not put up with then? There are some things in Scripture we clearly cannot bear. That would be, for example, immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which we know was divided into many factions. There was much strife there. But there was also a situation that had happened of gross immorality, a kind that Paul says not even the pagans approve of or do. A man living with his father's wife. So in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, he writes, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So in other words, rather than grieving about the sin and dealing with it decisively, the Corinthians were full of pride that they were being broad-minded. You could almost hear them saying, "Well, we're a loving church, and we're just going to love that brother and love that sister." But Paul said, you've got to put them out. This is because Christians cannot put up with open immorality. The name of Jesus Christ is defamed by doing that. So we cannot put up with open immorality and sin. In Galatians 6, verse 1, the brother who is overtaken in a fault is to be approached by those who are spiritually mature. And his problem is to be addressed, and he is to be rebuked for it. And if he refuses to submit to the Scriptures, then he must be put under church discipline, as the Lord laid out in Matthew chapter 18. The Scriptures make it clear that we must separate from that brother or sister until their sin has been dealt with, until there's repentance. Also, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about those who are disorderly, not working, and instead being busybodies. We cannot put up with willful, persistent sin. This, of course, applies to those who name the name of Christ. Then the Scriptures teach that we cannot bear with those who teach false doctrine. And we're talking about error in the areas of fundamental doctrine. And this would include people who deny the deity of Christ, those who would disturb other Christians and pull the foundations out from under their faith. In Jude 1, 3 through 4, we're told that we ought to contend earnestly for the faith. And this instruction is found in the context of warning about apostates who are teaching that which is fundamental error. They had denied the Lord of glory, as James says, as Jude says. We must contend. We must divide over that. In verses 9 through 11 of 2 John, again, there is a command to stand apart from those who teach heresy. So there are things with which we cannot put up. We cannot bear with. We must stand apart and we must deal decisively. But oftentimes Christians are dividing over incidental things and not fundamentals. There could be no end of books written on the subject of church splits and schism. And it's amazing to look at some of the things that Christians have divided over in the past 2,000 years. I remember reading a joke about, and maybe this was taken from actual experience, where it talked about there were two men in a Baptist church, and one wanted to place a peg in a certain place to hang his hat, and the other one said, no, the peg needs to be over here. So the one that wanted to place the peg in a certain place left the church and started his own church where he could place the peg where he wanted. Now that may be a little bit of an exaggeration, but there's a lot of trivial matters that cause church splits, that cause disunity within the body. And usually, church splits are not theological in nature. It's usually about personality. It's usually about clashes of personality. It's a failure of Christians to get along with one another. Now, yes, we often like to cloak this in theological jargon, but that has divided the church of Christ. How can we bear with one another? The passages in Colossians and in Ephesians are especially significant. You'll notice that one of the first things Paul has to say when he gets to the section on putting your position in Christ into practice. Remember, the first three chapters in Ephesians, he's telling us about our position in Christ. As the pastor said earlier, indicatives in the first three chapters. But as we make the transition over into chapter 4, it's about imperatives. What therefore should we do? How should we live in light of the doctrine in the first three chapters? And there's a similar structure in Colossians. We ought to practice what we profess. We ought to practice our position. And it's not without significance that the Lord said that by this all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And in the letter to the Colossians, we find the same thing. Paul speaks of the sanctification process and uses the picture of taking off an old garment and putting on a new one. And when he comes to the specifics, he says that we're to have bowels of compassion, or you could render it heart of compassion, and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Those same words that he uses in Ephesians chapter 4. And then in 13, in chapter 3 and verse 13 of Colossians, he says, forbearing one another, that's putting up with one another, enduring, bearing with. And this is a natural outgrowth. It's not just something that comes out of nothing. This is because of who we are in Christ. It's because of the new life that has been imparted to us by the Spirit. Remember, we looked at before at how much of what we see in Ephesians chapter 4 in those first two verses is a close mirror to what Paul says in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. This is an elementary Christian truth. It's something that should characterize us throughout our Christian lives. And these are the actions that we're to have. These are the characteristics that should accompany our worthy walk in Christ. These attitudes are basically, again, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. And it's the mind of Christ in us that enables us to accept people as they are. And you know, it's not an attitude that you find often in the church and among some writers where they say something like, let go and let God. But instead, we're to apprehend that this truth is given to us in the form of an imperative, and that it's something toward which we must strive. It's not something on which we just sit around and wait for. It's an active effort on the part of the Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit to get along with one another. And it may be asked at this point, why is it important for us to get along with each other, to put up with one another? We are to be willing to endure differences and irritations that could possibly be destructive for the unity and proper functioning of the body. And again, notice the sequence of events in Colossians 3. First, there are the attitudes. These are the attitudes which bear fruit in the acceptance of one another. The attitudes are of compassion, of kindness, of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. And then the actions are described in verses 13 and 14, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and ultimately loving one another. And all these actions come out of godly, Christ-like attitudes. And then in verse 15 in Colossians 3, the word reads, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this has been misused a lot by people when they're trying to make hard decisions in life so that they can have peace about it. They want to know what the will of God is, and they need peace about it. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But that's not the right interpretation of this text. If you think that some activity is wrong, don't do it. If Scripture tells you that an activity is wrong and sinful, don't do it. Just because you feel that it's right is not sufficient in telling you that it's right. What Paul is talking about here is the peace of Christ which rules in the church, which maintains unity and harmony among its members. And we know that there are different kinds of peace. There's peace with God. There's a peace of God. But as we try to understand Paul's expression here, the peace of Christ is that of which he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said that Jesus Christ is our peace. He has torn down the middle wall partition, which was the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And therefore, the peace of Christ in Colossians 3:15 is the peace that prevails between Christians. Jew and Gentile. All the ethnicities expressed in the body. Male and female. That's the peace that Paul is talking about. And collectively, the peace of Christians with one another expresses the unity of the body of Christ. Peace will prevail. It is to prevail. It is to rule in our hearts as to maintain Christian unity. The same unity that Paul spoke of when he writes in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is also a central theme in Colossians 3. And notice in verse 14 of chapter 3 in Colossians, this parallel section to Ephesians chapter 4, it says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love must be put on, Paul says here. And it binds everything together perfectly. There's not going to be any harmony in the body until these things are bound together in Christian love. And then he goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And when Paul is speaking here, he's talking about the church assembled. He's speaking of the way the word of Christ dwells or abides in the church. It dwells richly when the saints are full of the scriptures and they share them with one another and sing praise to God. And more than this, there's a distinct relationship between the word of Christ dwelling richly among us and our bearing with one another and our manifesting Christian unity. How can this be illustrated on a more individual level? Well, Peter says that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge in 1 Peter 3:7, so that their prayers be not hindered. For those men in here who are married, have you ever tried to carry on a spiritual conversation with your wife after a big argument? It's just something that divides and distracts. And there's no spiritual harmony when there's disunity. And Peter is talking about husbands understanding their wives by knowing what they're like. We must live with our wives with understanding so that we might have a unity in our relationship with God. If there is no harmony, then there cannot be harmonious worship and praise. And this is an example for us for the unity that we seek to have in the church. In Romans 15, Paul wrote in verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul is not saying here that we're going to be singing all the same notes, but that we're going to be in harmony with one another. Have you ever listened to people singing in a different key, trying to keep up with each other in a song? It's not very pleasant. There may be those who sing bass and others soprano or baritone. And all these different parts are beautiful as long as we are all in the same key. But if we're not in the same key, it can be a dreadful noise. And the church, you see, it's trying to live out its corporate life in disharmony. And that is a a tragic reflection of Christian unity. When we let petty irritations and personality clashes create friction and disharmony among brothers and sisters in the Lord. In such churches, there can be no harmonious worship of God. They're all clashing with one another. So this forbearance, this fourth characteristic that Paul gives us in our text in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, ultimately it is a divine quality. It's a quality we get from God. It's not something that we have in our fallen nature. But also understand that it's the practical outworking of long-suffering, the last characteristic that we looked at before this. It involves bearing with one another's weaknesses and not ceasing to love one's neighbors or friends because of those faults. Such forbearance, and in real, all four of these qualities, all these inward graces, are only possible in love. Did you notice that little prepositional phrase at the end of that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, in love? Love is the basic attitude of seeking the highest good for others, one writer put it. And it therefore to lead to all these qualities and include them all. Back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul had prayed that his readers would be rooted and grounded in love. And now he exhorts them to do their part, to walk worthy, and to go on to possess all these virtues in love. And as we close, I would like to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This text gets quoted a lot at marriages, at weddings, rightfully so. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a section I'm sure is very familiar to all of us. Of course, the context here is Paul is talking to a divided church at Corinth, who were following after different teachers and naming themselves after different teachers. But then in this context, he's talking about people who have different gifts, specifically the gift of tongues. But look at what Paul says here, starting in verse 1 in chapter 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, that's love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And then listen to what he says here. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Paul is telling the believers at the church of Corinth that these things that they distinguish one another with, they're not according to love. Love will never go away. It never fails. And the love that they should have for one another in the body of Christ is a love that bears all things, believes all things. He's using a different word here, but the same principle that we looked at in Ephesians 4 is in effect here. Forbearing with one another in love. So brothers and sisters, as we close this message and think about what Paul writes here about Christian charity or love in the context of our unity in the body, are we exhibiting this inward grace of forbearing love? When we have differences with fellow believers, is our tendency to make much of that and to let it cause division in the body? Are we willing to forbear? Are we willing to put up with? Endure all things? This needs to be a test for us. Is the grace that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, is it working itself out in our lives through the power of the Spirit? We need to examine ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your words to us through the apostle. Lord, in showing us that unity in the body of Christ is produced by your Spirit through these graces, through lowliness and gentleness, through long suffering, and through forbearing with one another in love. Lord, teach us to do this. Sanctify us, Lord. Cause us to love one another so that we will be known as Christ's disciples in the world and that they will know us by our love for one another. Lord, produce the unity that Christ prayed for in us. We ask this in His holy name. Amen.